The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis 14, where we'll pick up with the exegesis of verses 11 and 12. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in fellowship. It truly does you no good to sit here out of fellowship. Whatever else is going on in your life right now is not the time to be concerned with these things. We're here for the edification, the encouragement, the comfort that Bible doctrine gives us, and instruction and guidance in life. And the way we're able to benefit in that way is isolation of the sin nature, rebound, 1 John 1:9 as necessary, put God the Holy Spirit in His ruling position over the real you, the soul, and in this way we are able to ascertain and truly benefit from being in fellowship under the study of God's Word and the impact it is designed to have upon us in regards to inner peace, happiness, and all these other good things that are associated with being in a good fellowship relationship with God as so intended. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you for your foreknowledge, your omniscience, knowing all things from beginning to end, all hypotheticals, and that you have total control in regards to the history of the universe, in regards to mankind, and in regards to our very lives indeed. We ask once again this evening you bless us in anticipation of our continued positive volition in regards to understanding and knowing you and your plan to have this indeed. If we have a boast, let it be our boast to glorify you in this fashion. All be it God, the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 14, as we've seen, we had the first recorded war in the Bible. This particular war occurred in a 10-year time frame of when Abram entered into Canaan, somewhere between 1871 to 1861, probably towards the latter end of that period. And it consisted of 9 kings altogether. The 4 primary power entities in this respect was a Chedorlaomer alliance, a Kudarite king, the king of Elam. He was the world ruler at that point in time. He had as his allies Hammurabi, king of Shinar of Babylon, his cousin Belshazzar, then the king of the nations, these 4 kings took on 5 Jordanian kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and other Zoar, another city there, in regards to the fact that they had revolted against Chedorlaomer. They had been paying tribute to him for some 12 years, 13 years into it. They decided to rebel. They refused to send any more tribute in regard to Chedorlaomer. So Chedorlaomer gets his alliance together, and he is going to go take care of the problem expediently. We see he wastes no time. In the 14th year, he's on the march. He takes opportunity in regards to this campaign to crush these kings, to further expand his kingdom. The military tactics he uses is nothing short of what we would consider to be superior. He uses psychological tactics. He first attacks the 3 primary races of giants that existed at that point in time to put the fear of people in spite of their size and power, etc. No match to his army. They go in, they make a sweep far south, west of the valley of Jordan, and then back up north and northwest, and they surround the Jordanian valley and the kings of Sodom, etc. And when it came time, they came in and they essentially routed out the 5 Jordanian kings. sent them all fleeing. And as we saw, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, Bera and Bersha, what names, they hid in tar pits to escape being captured otherwise or killed. And the rest of the people took off and went into the highlands surrounding the Jordanian Valley in that respect. So that occurs, and now what we have is Chedorlaomer, an alliance, grabbing hold of the purse, plundering the wealth of the Jordanian Valley, which was a very wealthy region and area in regards to the world at that point in time. Obviously, a reason why Lot chose to go that direction to support and enhance his own business savvy and possessions, etc. And he comes in and he essentially plunders all of the areas that they conquered in this regard to the kings. Verse 11 and 12 deals with that now. Quickly getting us back into the movie here. It's not the guns of Navarone, it's the evil of Gomorrah. But anyway. Excuse me for trying to come up with a title and make things interesting for you. I know. Let's see here. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Obviously, what we see and what's omitted is any real plunder of the other three cities, Adma, Zeboim, and then Bela Zoar. So the primary bulk of wealth existed in these two particular cities. And all their food supply and departed. You have the wow consecutive with the verb cal in perfect third masculine plural, our verb to take here, lakak, lakak, L-A-Q-A-C-H. That means to seize by force, to take by force. You had the sign of the direct object. Then our noun, common masculine singular, construct word all, coal, K-O-L. They didn't leave anything lingering or behind in this respect. And then the goods, all the goods, common masculine singular, construct noun is our word rekush, R-E-K-U-S-H. Property, goods, assets that are portable, movable. Here of Sodom and Gomorrah, proper noun, Sodom transliterated, wow conjunction, same Gomorrah. And all their food supply. Obviously, they have a large military unit that must be kept fed, etc. This would be a boon to them. You have the common masculine singular construct with the third masculine plural suffix. Our word for food here, okel, O-K-E-L, all of their food, and they departed. They left. Cal, well, consecutive with the cal in perfect third masculine plural, our typical verb here to note, to transport or travel, halak, literally to walk, H-A-L-A-K. In addition, we note then, the narrator notes then, in particular, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Obviously, in part, that's brought in because of the scenario at hand concerning Abraham and Lot and their role here in the Genesis account. But it also implies the immensity of his own personal wealth. He was definitely a prize business to grab a hold of and to confiscate in regards to his person and all that belonged to him. So you have the wow consecutive, then our verb again to take here, lakak, L-A-Q-A-C-H. Cal imperfect verb, masculine plural. Lot, assign a direct object first, then our proper noun, lot. While conjunction, assign a direct object. His property, the same word, rekush, R-E-K-U-S-H, the same noun. Common masculine singular, construct with the third masculine singular suffix, his property. And then denote that he is Abraham's nephew is literally in the Hebrew, the common masculine singular construct noun, or first word, ben, son. Followed with the common masculine singular construct noun, ach, brother, A-C-H. The son of the brother, then of Abram, transliterated, Abram. Hence his nephew, Abram being his uncle. And departed. We see that, again, it's mentioned that they left, so they it really shows that they this definitely caught their eye. Probably information about his wealth, independent wealth, etc., had already reached their ears. Someone who is extremely prosperous usually gets a name for themselves. But anyway, they departed. Again, our verb to travel, to walk, halak, Cal, imperfect third masculine plural. For he was living in Sodom. He became an easy target because he was the part of the central target. Target zero, if you will, in regards to the attack and the desired acquisition area. While conjunction, you have the pronoun, third masculine singular, who, he himself, H-U, Lot, reference Lot, was living, dwelling. Here you have the verb, cal, participle, masculine singular, absolute. It looks to the fact that he's settled, definitely settled in at this point in time, is our verb, yashav, Y-A-S-H-A-V, in Sodom or Sodom, transliterated preposition, preceded with the preposition bait. All right, rereading the two verses again. Then they took all the assets, properties of Sodom and Gomorrah. And all their food supply, and departed. Verse 12, and they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, his nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. All right, the analysis of verses 11 and 12. One, the victorious armies, led by Chedorlaomer, sacked the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, following the route of the five western kings. Whatever they could get their hands on in both goods and people, they helped themselves to it. And that is the way wars usually ended, in at least in past history. To the victor belongs the spoils. They went in, they conquered, they defeated. Hence why people don't like to lose a war, because it usually meant losing all that they own and possess, as well as friends, relatives, lives, etc. around them, if not their own. So they go in and they sack Sodom and Gomorrah, the two primary wealthy cities of the five. So, two, all portable wealth, anything they could carry in assets, were confiscated along with their food supply, or word food, okel. Three, this would also include those taken captive for slaves. Four, this was a common practice of those times. Slavery as an institution is not condemned in the Bible. In fact, it's seen relatively as a way of life. Certain peoples, certain times in history, became slaves to others. They were literally owned by others and regarded as property. It is nothing new under the sun. And obviously, even our own history has its part in regards to the advent of slavery as it's existed in the world. It still goes on today, even though obviously it is done in a very low-key fashion because of all the media publicity and all the other things that occur. But it's a common practice. We saw early on in regards to the lineage of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth that Canaan would always be in servitude in regards to his brothers. There are certain STA types in the world that apart from overt oversight and control would otherwise render peoples with activities that is definitely undesirable in regards to order in a civilized world. And again, while the Bible obviously declares that if you have opportunity to come free, to take that opportunity, the black eye that has been put on the concept of slavery, as if it is some big evil thing, again, is not supported by the Bible. Again, it's a common part of life. Even the Jews found themselves under terms of slavery, under Egyptian rule, before they were freed by God. Out through it, obviously, God still has control of everything. New Testament epistle addresses the issue of slavery and servants. Some people could become slaves or servants by means of their own volition because of financial indebtedness, and hence not having any prosperity or any overt assets themselves apart from their own person. They would sell themselves to cover a debt or whatever to another person. So, you know, you have these avenues that the Bible clearly shows and addresses. That the cosmos is taken and distorted in a great way. And again, it's not that we necessarily condone slavery. You live in a society that a constitution says you're supposed to be free. Well, damn it, you're supposed to be free. Yes. So, you know, that's it. So, obviously, you can see why, you know, people would raise their voices in a society such as that, that we're still being enslaved otherwise. So you have in a mixture in regards to certain principles and concepts that are out there in the world. Our goal is to look at it simply from a biblical standpoint of view. And then obviously we draw our own conclusions in regards to those aspects as they may pertain throughout history, etc. The reality is, we're all enslaved in some form or fashion. There is no true, complete, absolute freedom in this world. Obviously, you're enslaved to what you think. Hence, the Bible talks of being enslaved in regards to the cosmic point of view versus God's point of view. Enslaved to your STA. Versus being freed and enslaved to God, the Holy Spirit. So take your pick. See. So slavery represents the reality of life in and of itself. And to take slaves as part of the profit of profiteering of war was a typical and common practice throughout history. And obviously, you have people that abuse the institution, slave masters that are cruel, owners that do evil things. But you have that in any part, in any segment of society. People abusing otherwise legitimate principles. So that in and of itself doesn't make a principle wrong. What makes it wrong is the fact that indeed it is wrong according to the divine viewpoint of life, see, or moral, ethical circumstances associated with it. So here we see slaves being taken captive as part of the plunder and part of the discipline that comes upon these people by rebelling and revolting against an authority that the Bible clearly states God had established at that point in time in history. One named Chedorlaomer of a world empire. And Sodom and Gomorrah were steeped in evil. And in spite of the fact that you would think that this would put a damper on the direction that they're going, it doesn't. And while they have opportunity to take the warning to reevaluate life in and of itself, especially with news of others around them, such as Abram, as we will see, Melchizedek, you have people that are alive in the world and of prominent stature and notoriety that people would know about. And serving God and things of this nature. But still, obviously, it's not put upon them and surrounding them prolifically like it is today because of media and things of this nature. But still, it was there. And you would think that, that maybe these people would take opportunity here and rethink themselves, the king of Sodom, etc., after all this falls on their head. But they don't. And essentially, the ones that live and continue to live after the fact, God will ultimately destroy. He'll do it himself. Oh, God wouldn't do that. See, that's your funny mentality. God would never do that. How can a loving God kill someone? He gives you life, he takes it. That's the short-sightedness that people have in regards to God. See, man is the very nature of the sin nature to always try to take credit for yourself. See, to always take credit for the things that go on in your life, and we're not talking about responsibility in regards to choices and things we make, but to take the credit away from God and place it in their own hands in memoriam and honor to themselves. See, that's why with doctrine you see the world, the cosmos, and what they hold up in tribute, in worship, and in honor. And claim their attributes as that being the glory, rather than truly giving the glory to God in regards to all things. And the righteous doctrine in your soul catches that. See, the Bible calls that taking captive every thought for Christ. So, one of those things. Not often do you get to deal with the issue of slavery in the Bible, but when you do, you take opportunity, you address it according to doctrinal guidelines and representation in that respect. So for this being a common practice of those times, compare 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 5. in Israel's bouts of war here under King David, as they too would encounter the Amalekites, just like Chedorlaomer does at this point in time in history that we're in. And it happened when David, his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women, and all who were in it. Again, the spoils of war. Take captive means they enslaved them. They became POWs without some international law that states this is how you treat them or how you can't treat them, like we have today. Both small and great. That means not in stature, but in prominence. It didn't make any difference whether you were from a blue-collar family or whether you were of royalty. See, you become opportunity in this situation. And you can see what one owns, one's prominence, prestige, wealth, etc. Certain time in your life, it doesn't do you a bit of good. Both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And they took them all captive alive. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. There were Hebrews that were involved in that regards. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept till there was no strength in them to weep. Now, David's two wives had been taken captive. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. So, just as an example, that's something that you just faced. If you're going to be in an armed conflict, you try to protect the women and children best you can, but if you're defeated, there is no more defense. And obviously, women, children become easy targets for the predominantly male armies. That overtake them. So five, that POWs were part of the plunder here is seen in verse 13. While it doesn't specifically mention people being enslaved in our verse, later on in the verse, we see that indeed there were those taken captive, apart from Lot, in this regard, but the rest of the people, what I'm speaking of, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew what had occurred in regards to this conflict. And then verse 16, he rescues Lot and then the women and the people along with him. So, six, among the POWs, we see now a more detailed remark about the capture of Lot and the confiscations of his possessions. Again, our term rakush. Seven, this point is new in that the last we heard of Lot was simply his camping near Sodom. The last time we saw Lot here in Genesis, he made his choice which direction he is going. He established his tents and he snuggled up to Sodom. But it doesn't say he, at that point in time, was actually in Sodom, dwelling there, having a residence, if you will, of any permanent statue in Sodom. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, Canaan, verse 12, chapter 13, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. That implies up to, if you will, city limits. The city-state is basically is the way it's looked at. So now we see that he had definitely moved in and he completely settled down as the participle so states at the end of verse 12, living in Sodom, dwelling in Sodom. That's continuous action. 8, he had finally assimilated himself into the urbanite living. Whatever evil they were associated with, which were aware of one of the more dominant vices of homosexuality. But either way, you can almost see Lot as he abandons God's geographical will of Canaan as the preferred place of residence to go out into the cosmos, first snuggling up to the cosmos, and hopefully the language don't have too many metaphors to it, but then finally just completely embracing it. And what a life. I mean, because we know through New Testament that the vice of homosexuality just vibrated the hell out of him. He hated it. But it's amazing what people will put up with to satisfy another portion of their STA. See, that's the nature of the sin nature. You let one aspect of your sin nature go and let it be your driving force, and it's amazing what you might compromise otherwise in regards to other aspects of your conscience, a moral conscience, that would otherwise look at something and say, oh, that's just totally wrong. But, you know, willing to compromise in order so, take your pick, whatever you're pursuing under your sin nature otherwise. Here, for Lot, it was money. See, it's all about money. And he decided to live on the west side of Cleveland so he could make more money. If what I've been told is correct for this particular geographical area. But anyway, anymore, it's hard to tell if there is any particular neighborhood anymore. It's all one big neighborhood, aren't we? We're all one big family. We're all one international family. Can't you see Satan just twisting away? Just tearing down all the boundaries, the divine viewpoint that's out there in regards to what has governed people for centuries. To prepare the people for one person to step right in and bring everybody together. See, the biggest opportunity. And thank God he fails, ultimately. But Lot, he compromises, and he finally settles down. He has a spot. He's making his money. And we're not talking about this is not a guy that was selling out for another $2 an hour somewhere. No, he obviously became wealthy just hanging with Abram, as we have brought out, in association with him. And he's able to take that wealth and turn it into more wealth in a great way, obviously by relocating to the area that he did geographically because of the wealth being invested, obviously, mostly in livestock and things of this nature in that particular area, and being a very fertile place, and urbanites seem to dominate it. What else are they going to need? They're going to need food, the good steaks, the good choice cuts of meat. They have all the gold and silver and all the other good stuff to buy it. You can just see it all play out. 9, in the downward spiral of Lot's life as a believer, we find him caught up in the social and economic life of prosperous Sodom. And that's where doctrine, obviously, is our protection, especially the principle of NPR, maintaining our habitual practice of being in Bible class, to hear Bible doctrine, to keep it in front of us all times. Because you get out there in the world, it is indeed a big world. It's Satan's world, and it can easily suck you in and take you for a ride in regards to their terms and conditions. if you let doctrine and put it aside and let your FCA take hold and start compromising your biblical principles, your spiritual principles otherwise, under the three adjustments. And it's just downhill from now on out for Lot. Starts off good, looks good. The overt, everybody likes to look to the overt, rather than checking first and foremost the spiritual realities, that which is unseen, behind whatever you're looking at. Where does it fit in regards to doctrine, see? And if it's compromising doctrine, yeah, it's not the right thing to do. Why in the world would God tell someone to compromise doctrine to get ahead? Abram got ahead in compromising doctrine, but that was as a big lesson to him that God says, I'll take care of you no matter what, Abram. See. And Abram learned the lesson. God knew. See, God knows how to He knows how to intercede. He knows how to interject to every aspect of our thinking, things that we as humans can't do for one another often. And he knew, and he would take it, and he would recognize it for the lesson that it was supposed to be, a part of this promise of blessing, famine or none, or not, you know, and all these other things. But, see, it takes doctrine to be able to put these things in their proper perspective and see these things. The typical fundy looks at these things and it just goes right over their head. See. They don't care. To them, you know, is how successful you are in life is how spiritual you are to the fundy. Often. Is successful not in the terms of obedience to the exact measure of Bible doctrine, but in regards to the cosmic standards, which are relative. Whether it's financial, athletic, academic, or what? See. Family. You name it. Satan has every counterfeit you can think of in regards to doctrine to try to get people off course. And he's done a great job in the world of denominationalism in regards to doing that very thing. And now you've got a church universal that is simply spitting out words, and their heart is far from God. They're lukewarm. It's an admixture of truth and error. And, you know, I'm just of the opinion if it's enough to make God want to puke, then that's the way we should see it. Not embracing it, not condoning it, not catering to it, especially, see. That's why you don't find adjusted pastors going around and patting these people on the back. Why? Adjusted pastors are basically just straightforward. They just tell you like it is. These people are spiritual idiots in most cases. See? And it makes a difference how they may be related otherwise to any one of us. Whether it's our own family as a pastor, our own children as a pastor, whatever. Don't worry, I didn't see this Bible class coming either, so, you know. It happens. Bill Ott is a great example. Someone who had it within his grasp. Obviously, God already foreknew. God anticipated perfectly everything. So we see it how it's laid out. And Abraham is supposed to faith rest that fact. But otherwise, you know, it's not like he didn't have opportunity. He did. He had an association that if he had appealed to it in regards to his own spiritual life, all the difference it would have made for him. But no, he didn't. See, he's negative, and hence the separation occurs. So 10, he illustrates the principle of, quote, he who finds his life will lose it, end quote. And the second, quote, he who is first shall be last, end quote. So much of the cosmic allure for STAs is in the form of approbation, in the form of noticed, being noticed. It's natural to want to be accepted by others and things of this nature. But in a sinful sense, to be exalted, etc. To satiate one's own desires from their STA, and this at the expense of Bible doctrine. And Christ himself in Matthew 10:39, to begin with, taught this very principle. If you want to claim yourself as a contender for what we call the prize, the wreath, to obviously accumulate all the SG3 we possibly can along the way, but to get the ultimate prize, see, the ultimate recognition, the distinction of being set apart from all other believers in time, in the sense of people pointing at you and your very person manifests the glory that's associated with you in regard to your own spiritual well-being. I mean, I'm trying to explain to you visually how I have seen it through doctrine, etc. Obviously, I can't do it in all definition because it's impossible because of the SG3 factor. But you get the idea. One who is walking around eternity and the very language as we saw in Revelation, you look at them, you think you got a tactical flashlight. Look out for these people. They'll blind you. See. They outshine other people. That's the visual given. See. If you say that indeed you're a contender, well, you've got to sit down and you've got to evaluate your very life in regards to what you're willing to commit yourself to, just like any other endeavor. If it's of anything, of any great conclusion or glory attached to it, Matthew 10:39, and this on the heels of the very draw of the relationship a family. And it is all in the context of positive and negative volition in regards to those things that one is willing to set up, as we would say, as a sacred cow in their lives over the truth of Bible doctrine. And Jesus himself makes it very clear that if he's not first, if God's not first, if Bible doctrine's not first, that's all synonymous. Even over your closest familial, family, relative, or person in your life, then you can take that little check mark and uncheck it in regards to being a contender for the prize, essentially. For I came to set a man against his father, verse 35, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That reflects upon negative and positive volition in the same family. And conflict exists because of the very principle that we're dealing with in regards to Abraham and Lot, etc. in the Old Testament. It's all the same principle, the same aspects of doctrine. And Jesus is now reflecting upon it. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household, of his household, often. That is it. Those who are closest to you will be sometimes become your greatest antagonizers in regards to your doctrinal stand. If they go negative, see. If they become hostile to the truth. That's just one of those things that positive volition may have to face. It doesn't mean every believer is going to experience the same exact thing. But he's making a point. He's making a point. When you get on doctrine, on sound doctrine, and you commit your life to it, you're going to have conflict with other people around you, even in the closest circles of your familial relationships. And that's all a test in regards to positive volition, separating them from negative volition, and it's part of the sufferings that we endure for taking up the cause of the truth of Bible doctrine, i.e. the cause of Jesus Christ in regards to our life. You know, look out in the world, you wonder what Jesus' cause is in the funny world. Holding up John 3:16 signs at football games or what? Yeah. Evangelizing the world. Hardly ever hear the gospel even being spoken anymore. I'm all for that. Etc. What is the cause? The cause is to represent his very thinking, his very person. You know, sometimes it's just one of those principles that's hard to get over to some people, that when we study the Bible, we're in the mind of Jesus Christ. We're in his brain. See? We're in his soul. This is what's been manifested to us. This is why we dedicate ourselves to such degree to understand it at such depth that we do. And when you have that kind of commitment, conflict will be a part of your life. And this is part of the sufferings that we must endure. Because we say to anybody else around us, no, I'm not going to compromise my spiritual well-being for you. See? And again, obviously, we're not going to be perfect. We'll have our own ups and downs and all these other things. But ultimately, the positive believer will overcome, and they will see that. And they will endure. They'll persevere. In spite of their failings along the way that, you know, the negative party usually like to grab a hold of and use it as ammunition against them, you know, for their own little STA onslaughts. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Worthy of Jesus Christ. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The cross reflects upon our own sufferings in our Christian life by putting Bible doctrine first. See? And don't think that this is just any exhortation directed to anybody out there. This is exhortation that even the most astute, mature believer wants and needs to hear as a reminder. See, we all got to maintain our focus. Why we're here? Why this church even exists? Because some people had this crazy idea that they wanted to glorify God to the maximum, and they're willing to see through, you know, the fundy BS. And we're hooked into the truth to begin with. And that's what we're trying to continue to maintain and sustain as a local church, to provide that setting and that opportunity if one is so inclined. And then we get to the verse that I picked out for our notes. He who has found his life shall lose it. To find your life is one like Lot, who said, uncompromising doctrine to get rich, for prosperity, to have the better things in life, or whatever, you know, to satisfy the STA greed or monetary bent that he had. That's what he sought, and he lost it, see. His spiritual life, his eternal life, basically has gone down the tubes. And what all reward for eternity, eternal reward in terms of SG3 and the ultimate prize, he's chucked it. He's thrown it away. And that's what we, unfortunately, over the history of adjusted local churches, see too often for our liking, is people just throwing away their spiritual life, just chucking it all. It doesn't mean that some may not have a lot coming, for what they've done previously in being adjusted, but to capitulate, to abandon, and just to throw it down the tubes, down the trash, for what? For what? I hear these stories. I see what people are going after often. I go, really? That's all it's going to take? For you to throw away something that is so unbelievable, we can't even imagine it. And it's going to have to be in the millions you want to tempt this pastor. Or it's going to have to be better looking than Anne. Of course, I don't think I'll probably find that. So, you won't get any more of those compliments. But anyway. Now, you get my drift, that's my personality. I always like to insert a little humor, especially when things are tight and very serious. And then the second one, Matthew 19:30. Those who are first shall be last. Again, the issue is regards to prestige, honor bestowed upon those who have dedicated their life to doctrine, to Jesus Christ, if you will, in that regards. Here are the disciples in judging. Christ promises them in anticipation of their positive volition, which they'll get their act together. He knows this. And they will get to judge with him over the 12 tribes of Israel, etc. Then, again, the sacrifice that one makes in life. Verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Your inheritance is going to blossom. Your return on investment is going to be exponential. Squared to the whatever thousandth, millionth power that God has the power to do in regards to actually the wealth and everything that will go with it for eternity, phase 3 under SG3. And then he makes a statement in verse 30, that many who are first will be last, and the last first. In regards to the Christian way of life, it recognizes those who will pursue glory and time over glory for eternity. And while they may have their all the wealth or prestige or glory that they're after in time, they compromise Bible doctrine to do it. And when it comes down to the bema seat, they're not going to be the ones, one of the ones at the front of the line that's doing backflips because they are indeed prize contenders. They're going to be the ones in the back with the red faces, the embarrassed faces. And when they get into their phase 3, they're going to recognize that, all that I went after and left Bible class over it all, look what it got me for the rest of eternity. Nothing. In fact, I can tell you where it's at, is in that smoke that went up from the fire back of the bema. See, human good versus divine good. All these principles that we have come to recognize and to realize that are bona fide principles of Scripture. See, that's what we got to keep our eyes focused on. And you can't let anybody distract you from that, ultimately. Again, we'll have our distractions. I know that. I sure don't set myself off as anything excelling above anybody else in a local church in that regards. I got an SCA just like everybody. I know. exhortations. Like I say, most of the time I'm exhorting myself. And you just happen to be sitting in at the time. 11, Lot sees his life and property removed with no apparent hope for deliverance. Here we are. He wanted to be first. Abraham gave him choice. I want the best environment, the greatest advantage for wealth. So I'm going down here. And now what happens? Well, his associations are a bunch of idiots. They rebelled in regards to the world ruler at the time, Chedorlaomer, and he ain't going to put up with it. And now he finds himself caught up in the tangle of the conflict and loss of basically his possessions, etc. Now, yes, looking ahead, we know he's going to be delivered. You're talking about a bump in the road. I don't know if it's the same with anybody else that's been on doctrine for years and years and years, but my life on doctrine, day I get up and nothing of any big event happens to disrupt the day that is normal in regards to living your Christian life, to me, it is one of the greatest blessings that I get from God anymore. Just to get up and everything just goes smoothly. No headaches. Your hot water tank doesn't blow up like a rocket and go across the road and hit somebody's car, you know, and all that other stuff. Whatever. Bumps in the road. We have enough of them. But some people go out and they create their own. So, obviously, he doesn't know that God's going to deliver him. He doesn't know what Abram's going to do on his behalf. All he knows is now he's in chains. All of his wealth, etc., his property, is under the ownership and control of some other foreign people that he doesn't even know. So 12, he becomes a nobody, and the massive captives of war moving toward a dismal existence in foreign lands. 13, all this because he loved mammon, that being money, rather than the living God. We'll pick this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.